Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this is a hard passage. There's lots in here that give us pause, that make us question how some of these words are associated with other things that we find in Scripture. So would you give us patience to work through these words? Would you give us a mind to understand it? But Father, more than just enlarging our minds and increasing our intellect, would you enlarge our hearts so that we would be better worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I know this is going to be shocking news to some of you, but I am not what you would call a naturally gifted athlete, okay? That was made humiliatingly clear to me when I was in middle school, junior high. Because I was tall for my age, I was recruited to play on the basketball team at my junior high school. But the problem was I didn't know how to run and dribble the ball at the same time, which is kind of important if you're going to play basketball. And I wasn't really a great shot, which is also kind of important if you're going to play basketball. The only thing that I had going for me is that I was tall and I could reach really high with my arms, and that meant that I could stand in front of other people who were trying to shoot the ball and be a little irritating to them. But one day, in one game, suddenly the ball ended up in my hands. And there was nobody else around me, and I was right underneath the basket. I could hear the crowd screaming my name, not chanting, but screaming at me, "Eric! Eric!" But I took the shot, and I made the basket, and I scored 2 more points for the other team. Not my proudest moment. But I tell that story because I think it accurately reflects our efforts at self-salvation. Just when we thought we had something to give to God, just when we thought we had something that would earn His favor, that would prop open the door into His presence, just at that moment, we score some points for the other team. Here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is continuing his line of argument that he began at chapter 1, verse 18. And he is systematically dismantling all of our efforts at self-salvation. Remember that the thesis statement for the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And in those verses, Paul makes the confident declaration that it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. And because it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation, we who are righteous are going to receive that righteousness by faith, and we're going to live by faith. But here in chapter 2, he makes a surprising turn. And these are the three points that I want to cover with you this morning. First, Paul makes a surprising turn toward a new target. He begins warning a group of people, and we're going to talk about this, but it's a surprise. So it's a surprising target of Paul's warning. That's our first point. The second is that he begins to talk about salvation in a surprising way. So it's a surprising nature of salvation. And then the third surprise is that in a chapter that is filled with mentions of God's judgment, there is a surprising kind of hope that we can have in the midst of these warnings. Okay? So a surprising target of Paul's warning, the surprising nature of salvation, and third, the surprising hope in the face of judgment. Now again, Paul is continuing his argument that he began way back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he began to lay out why salvation has to be something that God does. You saw all that long list of sins that we went over last week. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, he makes a surprising turn, and he identifies a new target. You see, Paul knows that there is an entire group of people that might miss the point. Some folks reading this letter or hearing it read to them, sitting there in the early church in Rome, would probably be cheering Paul on. Yeah, Paul, you get those pagan Gentiles. You see, a lot of the sins that we looked at last week would have been common in pagan Gentile societies. But the pious, law-abiding Jews who were there in that early church, well, they wouldn't have been caught dead doing any of those things. And so they're listening to Paul condemn all of these sins, and they are in danger of missing Paul's point. So Paul immediately confronts them in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, that would have been hard for that early Jewish Christian to hear. How are they practicing these same things? But Paul wants to make sure that he knows that he is not merely condemning Gentiles. Because if they don't feel the weight of their own sin, they're going to miss the gospel. Friends, it is a short journey from self-righteousness to self-justification. It is a short journey from self-righteousness to self-justification. If you think you're doing pretty good in this religious thing, pretty quickly it's easy for you to think that you have something on God that He has to give you. Now, one of the premier examples of this in the Bible, of course, in the Gospels, are the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees were pious, law-abiding Jews in Jesus' time. Not only did they do their level best to keep all of God's commandments, they even created a kind of structure around God's law that were filled with more laws that they believed would help them keep God's commandments. And they weren't just keeping God's commandments because they believed it was the right thing to do. They believed that if they could lead Israel in moral renewal, then the Messiah would come. Now, how does Jesus interact with that point of view? Well, we read it in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He compares these two men who go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee looks to heaven and he begins to list all of his accomplishments to God as if they are things that God must reward. But it is the tax collector who hangs his head low in contrition and cries out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says only one man went home justified that day, and it wasn't the Pharisee. Now, this isn't just a problem for first century Jews. This is a problem for you and me, too. Our default position as humans is what theologians call works righteousness. We know deep down in the primal working and wiring of our hearts that if we do good, there's blessing. But if we do bad, there's punishment. And this is why the opinions of people matter so much to us. This is why we strive and labor to be the best versions of ourselves. This is why, and some of you know this even in your own homes, it's hard to admit you're wrong. It's hard to say, "I'm sorry." Like first century Jews, we are sometimes convincing ourselves that we have somehow managed to keep enough of the law that God owes us something. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm giving to the poor. I love the Lord. I mean, certainly that's enough of law keeping, isn't it? Well, James, in James chapter 2, says if we fail in one part of keeping the law, we failed in the entire thing. And certainly this is what we see even in our churches. You see, Paul isn't just talking to the early church when he says don't judge. He's talking to you and me too. How are we to judge the sins of people around us when they are prevalent even within our own churches? Sexual sin, physical abuse, emotional abuse, alcohol dependency, drug dependency. Friends, they may not be at the exact same levels at what we see in the outside world, but they are far too common in our churches. They're even common in this church. So Paul wants to make sure that we don't miss the gospel. That we don't miss the surprising good news of God's salvation. But then he turns again and does something else that is surprising. I think this next surprise is even greater. Look with me again at verse 6. Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, some of us should be getting a headache about this point, right? Like, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you just explain that the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Didn't you just tell us that righteousness comes by faith? It gets worse. Look at verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. What's going on? How does this square with what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 1 and will say repeatedly through the rest of his letters? Paul here is attacking the assumption that religious privilege changes God's standard of judgment. Paul is attacking the assumption that religious privilege changes God's standard of judgment. It doesn't matter, Paul says, if you are a pagan idolater in Rome or a synagogue attending Jew, God's judgment is perfectly impartial, and his judgment is based on a simple spiritual principle that we see repeated from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And here's that spiritual principle. Perfect obedience earns life. But disobedience, sin, deserves judgment. Perfect obedience deserves life. It earns life. It earns reward. But sin, disobedience, that leads to judgment. Now, none of us meet that standard. He says that the Jews, later on in this passage, are going to be judged by the Mosaic law. The Gentiles are going to be judged by the law that is on their hearts, their own consciences. We all have a kind of law that is testifying against us that we don't meet that standard. Even when we sometimes come close to doing good things, or when we observe the outward ramifications of the law, we still have that conscience that accuses or excuses us. This is why we need another Adam. Where are you going, Eric? Where is that in this passage? Bear with me. I need you to put your thinking caps on because we're going to go fast and we're going to go deep into the Bible and theology, okay? God's standards for judgment are the exact same from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. God's standards do not change. And the principle of God's judgment was first established in the Garden of Eden. Obedience would earn life. Disobedience would deserve death and judgment. If Adam and Eve had obeyed God's commands, they would have enjoyed his blessings. But if they disobeyed, they would have earned his curses. Their relationship with God was based on their works. Now we know what happened. Instead of obeying and receiving his blessings, they disobeyed and they got the curse. They received a sentence of death instead of the eternal life that they were going to enjoy with God. Instead of life with God, in fellowship with God, they were exiled east of Eden. And their sin and their corruption, the guilt that attended that sin, affected them and every generation that followed them. Every human person is born under this covenant of works. And every one of us is affected except for one. And that's Jesus. Now, he is a true human born under the covenant of works. But he doesn't, by virtue of his virgin birth, inherit the guilt and corruption that is common to the rest of us. And in the New Testament, Jesus is called the last Adam, or the new Adam. Just like the original Adam, he also undergoes tests for his obedience. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus is perfectly obedient to God. That's why he's our champion. That's what qualifies him to be our substitute. In these verses, in verses 6 through 11, in verse 13, Paul is describing the true nature of our salvation. Too many of us, both in the church and in the world, we think of salvation more as God being nice to us. God turning a blind eye to our sin. God patting us on the head. Oh, that's okay. I know you meant well. God grading on a curve or something like that. But friends, God doesn't accept our best efforts as though they were perfect. Salvation has always been by works. From the garden until the grave, salvation is by works. You need to either offer God personal, perpetual, perfect works, or you need somebody else to do it for you. You need a new Adam. Adam was given a test and failed. Because we are united to Adam, we share in his failure. Christ underwent the test and he succeeded. Christ stood where Adam fell. Christ stands where you and I fall every day. And if we are united to him by faith, then his righteousness is ours. Salvation isn't just Jesus died so my sins would be forgiven. That's one part of it. But the other important part is that Jesus lived. He lived a perfect life. So not just am I brought to zero to start over on my own, but my ledger is filled up with the same righteous record that Jesus has. We are saved by works, not our own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. A surprising target, first, for his audience, a surprising message about the nature of salvation, and third and finally, a surprising hope that Paul offers us in this section of his argument. Again, these 16 verses are filled with the news that judgment is coming. And that's bad news if you're a sinner. And all of us qualify. So now we need some good news. Good news, I think R.C. Sproul said this, good news is only good when it's compared to the bad news. John Steele caught me after church, after the first service. He said, I think Sproul went on to say, and good news is only good if it arrives in time. Well, here's the end time good news. First, look at verse 3. Paul warns that we are foolish if we think we'll escape judgment. In verse 5, he says that those who refuse to repent are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. In verse 6, he says a day is coming when we're going to receive a reward or a punishment. A day of judgment is coming. In verse 12, he says the Jews are going to be judged by the Mosaic law. In verses 15 and 16, he says the Gentiles are going to be judged by the law that's written on their hearts. And then in verse 16, he says, a day is coming when God is going to judge the secrets of all men. Are you ready for that day? You can be. Go back and look at verse 4 with me. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Friends, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, in the immediate context here, Paul is warning those who are in danger of abusing the kindness of God. And we all have been in this place. God doesn't seem to be zapping us at the moment that we're sinning, and so all of a sudden it's a little bit easier for us to keep sinning. We think that maybe God is turning a blind eye to us, or that God has forgotten us, or maybe it's not that serious to God. But it isn't that God has turned away from us, it's that God is giving us time to repent. God is kind and tolerant and patient. And if you think that you have somehow escaped his judgment, or that you're too good for God's judgment, you are failing to grasp that God is actually being kind to you. But it doesn't have to be that way. God's kindness gives us time to repent. A day is coming when judgment will be poured out. We can prepare for that day by turning from our sin, by repenting. This repentance is not some long, drawn-out thing. Repentance is simply acknowledging our sin for what it is. To stop lying to ourselves, to stop lying to other people, to go honestly to God in confession, to look to our champion, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and for life. Repentance happens and comes naturally as a fruit of faith in Jesus. If you have been made new by Jesus, the reason you are miserable when you are sinning is because you are now wrestling with the fact that this is no longer natural to you. It is instead a holdover from who you were before you were a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, don't despise this moment of God's kindness, of his patience toward you. You can get ready for the day of judgment that is certainly coming. Six different times Paul says it's coming. You can get ready for that day by looking to Christ. Don't pretend to think that your works are going to stand on that day. My works aren't going to stand on that day, but Christ's work will stand on that day. And for those who trust in him, Judgment Day will not be a day of condemnation. It will be a day of celebration. It will be a day when the glad announcement rings out through the cosmos, that one's mine. He is perfect in my sight. I love him, I love her as much as I love my only begotten son. If you're a Christian here this morning, this moment of God's kindness is also for you. We are among those at the beginning of chapter 2 who very easily fall into condemnation and judgment of others. Be careful of self-righteousness. Repent of self-righteousness. None of us have done good. None of us have avoided evil. We haven't earned eternal life. On our own, we all deserve judgment. But it was God's kindness that led him to give his only son, not just as a sacrifice for sin, but also as a champion of righteousness, so that you and I, who are by nature enemies of God, might actually be made his friends. It's God's kindness that even sustains you in this pilgrim life of faith. As you struggle against sin, sometimes, praise the Lord, you're going to be victorious. You're going to turn away and walk away. You're going to say no to sin. And sometimes you won't. And sometimes you'll fail miserably. And like the prodigal son, will wake up in a pigsty and wonder how in the world you got there. Friends, Jesus will never let you go. He loves you, as we're about to sing. He loves you with a love as strong as death. He is God the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. ever to be worshiped, trusted, and adored. Let's pray. Father, the true cost of our salvation is made clearly evident in these verses. Would you now clearly allow us to see our champion, who rules and reigns at your right hand, still bearing in his body the scars of his crucifixion and suffering, but also now as he is the vine, pouring out into us his victory over sin and death. May we draw our life and our strength from him, not just today, but every day. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.